Let us read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, it's on page 696 in the Church Bible. We're going to read through to verse 2 of chapter 14. We're interrupting our usual consecutive readings in the Old Testament, because this is the passage that we're going to be thinking about this morning. It's slightly longer than some of the passages that we've looked at recently, and so I want us to read the whole passage. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning to read at the first verse. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's Word to the book of Isaiah and to that chapter that we read together, chapter 13. It's on page 696 if you're using the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 13. We returned to our study of this great book of Isaiah 2 weeks ago when we took, as it were, a helicopter ride to look down from above on the next section of this book, chapters 13 to 27. And hopefully we got something of a sense of the lie of the land in those chapters, how God the Lord is the King, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. Now, we're not going to work through every chapter in this section of Isaiah, but I do want us to spend this morning and this evening looking at chapters 13 and 14, because these two chapters are the first of the 10 oracles that are recorded here from Isaiah against the different nations of the world. This first one is entitled An Oracle Against Babylon. And that's significant that it's about Babylon. We saw last time that these 10 oracles can be divided into two sets of five, and they correspond to one another. And the first in each of those groups of five is an oracle against Babylon. And so for that reason, Babylon stands out as something that we ought to pay attention to. But there's more than that. Babylon is also very, very important all through the Bible, because Babylon doesn't just refer to a civilization that flourished in and around the 7th century BC. Babylon also has symbolic significance. Babylon, very often in the Bible, represents the world, and particularly the world in rebellion against God. It's the world that we live in today. Northern Ireland is part of Babylon. Wherever you find human beings in rebellion against God, there you have Babylon, alive and well. And this symbolism, this imagery of Babylon as the world against God, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 11, when the whole world, you remember, rose up in revolt against the Lord's clear command. God had said, I want you to spread out, and I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue the earth. And what did the builders of the Tower of Babel say? They said, let's build a tower that we may not be scattered. It was an act of defiance against the Lord's clear command. And so ever since then, and all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, all the way to the very last chapter of the Bible almost, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a symbol of the world against God. What Isaiah is describing in this oracle is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And as he describes the day of the Lord here, we need to understand that he's weaving together three different timelines in his oracle. I don't know if you had the opportunity to go and see the film Dunkirk, which was released a few months ago in the summer. Ruth and I went to see it with some friends, and it took about 20 minutes of quite a bit of confusion before we finally realized that the film is weaving together three different stories which take place over three different periods of time. If you saw it, maybe you realized that in the first 2 minutes of the film, but it took us a little bit longer. There's the story on the land over in Dunkirk, and that takes place over 1 week. Then there's the story of the boats on the sea, which takes place over the course of 1 day. And then there's also the story of some planes in the air, and that takes place over the course of 1 hour. So you have three different timelines throughout the film, three different stories, or maybe a better way of thinking about it is the one story from three different perspectives. And really, that's a little bit like what Isaiah is doing here in this oracle. And actually, that's quite a good way of thinking of a lot of Old Testament prophecy. This oracle against Babylon is telling the story of Babylon from three different perspectives, three different timelines. We have here Babylon in the past, historical Babylon in the 6th century. But we also have Babylon in the present, Babylon in every generation, including our own, right up to the end of history. And then we also have here Babylon in the future, the end of the world. And as you read this oracle and many other places in the Old Testament as well, you have to hold these three things together. Otherwise, the prophecies are confusing. They don't make a lot of sense. For example, in verse 10 of chapter 13, it talks about the stars and the sun and the moon being darkened. And then in verse 17, it talks about the Medes coming to slaughter the Chaldeans. And you read those two verses and you think, well, is this all happening at the same time? Is this talking about the end of the world when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light? Or is it talking about the fall of the Babylonian Empire in the 6th century BC? And the answer is that it is both of those things. Isaiah is weaving these three timelines together. Hopefully we'll see that as we work our way through this chapter and the next chapter as well this evening. So with those introductory things in mind, let's look then at this passage. We'll look, first of all, at the day of the Lord as a day of judgment upon God's enemies, and we'll spend most of our time there, and then we'll think about the day of the Lord as a day of blessing upon God's people. But first of all, chapter 13, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment upon God's enemies. Now, because this is an oracle against Babylon, it's not really very surprising that the focus of Isaiah's message is on the Lord's judgment. And this oracle is describing for us God's judgment upon the kingdom of Babylon in chapter 13 and the king of Babylon in chapter 14. And we'll think about him this evening. But now let's think about then the kingdom of Babylon. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment upon God's enemies. God's enemies. First of all, let's think about Babylon in the future, that first time scale, the future. Because verses 1 to 16 here clearly seem to refer to something that is much more than the fall of any earthly kingdom. Verses 1 to 16 are looking right the way to the end of human history. This is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the last great day of history that is to come at the end. Verse 7, on that day all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. In fact, as we've seen already, this crisis is not just a global crisis, but a crisis of cosmic proportions. Verses 10 to 13, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's obviously talking, isn't it, about the end of the world, the last great day of judgment. And in case we're not convinced yet, then we have to just listen to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Because in Mark 13, verse 24, when he's describing his second coming to this world, he quotes from these verses. And Revelation uses a lot of this material about the fall of Babylon to describe the last great day of judgment. So this is talking verses 1 to 16 about the end of the world, about the day of judgment, the fall of Babylon in the future. Well, how does Isaiah describe this great and terrible day? Well, verses 2 to 5 show us a vast army gathering for war. Here are the nations of the world deploying their troops to the theater of battle. Verse 4, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. Verse 5, they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. I'm sure we've all seen images, satellite images, and news footage, and films, and so on, which show us massive troop movements, huge aircraft carriers in great numbers gathering near a war zone, platoons of soldiers setting up hundreds and hundreds of camps. That's what's going on here. Verse 2, imagine someone on a bare hill setting up a beacon to rally the armies of the nations of the earth. And that person is looking down from this bare hill. There's nothing to obstruct his vision. He's looking down from that high point, and all he sees, wherever he looks in the valley below, is masses, seething masses of marching men as far as the eye can see. They cover the ground like swarms of ants. Verse 4 talks about a tumult on the mountains. He doesn't just see all this military activity down below. He hears the sound of marching boots and the clatter of spears and swords and the shouts of men. A vast army gathering for war. Well, whose army is this? That's the question, isn't it? Who could be commanding such a fearful host? And Isaiah tells us that it's the Lord. Look at verse 3. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Verse 4 again, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Verse 5 talks about the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The Lord is the one who is in command of this vast and terrifying army gathered from all the nations. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that in these days of international tension and strife. When we hear about wars and rumors of wars, We're seeing here that even in the last day of human history, the closing chapter of human history, when the nations are spiraling downwards into the chaos and violence of all-out war, what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon, even then, the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. And so Kim Jong-un's missiles and warheads, ultimately, are in the Lord's control. That is a great comfort, isn't it? Our world is not at the mercy of a madman. Now, Kim Jong-un may well be a madman, but Isaiah is showing us here in this chapter that we are not at his mercy. President Trump is not the commander-in-chief of the forces of the world's only superpower today. The Lord is the one who commands the nations of men. Verse 3 talks about my consecrated ones. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. My proudly exulting ones. Now that phrase there that God uses, my consecrated ones, that's not talking, it maybe sounds like it at first, but it's not talking about righteous and holy people. The rest of verse 3 makes it clear what these leaders and soldiers are like. They're powerful. They're proud. They're arrogant. So how can God call them his consecrated ones? And what he means is they have been set apart. They have been consecrated to do my will. They have been set apart for my purpose. Now, that's not normally how we think about North Korea or ISIS or NATO. My consecrated ones. But that is how Scripture teaches us that we are to think about them. It doesn't make their aims or their methods good or righteous. I'm not saying that. Isaiah is not saying that. It just means that the Lord, ultimately, is in control, that he uses even evil men to bring about his purposes. We saw that at the cross. We sang about that in Psalm 76. They don't know they're doing it. They don't mean to do it. They don't want to bring about the Lord's purposes, but the Lord of hosts is so powerful and so wise and so great that he's able to work everything to bring about his will. And the day of the Lord, Isaiah tells us, will be a day of unprecedented terror on the earth. That's described very especially in verses 6 to 8. Isaiah says that day, the last day, will be a day of wailing. Verse 7, everybody's hands will be feeble and their hearts will melt. In other words, they will be completely paralyzed by fear. I think the second half of verse 8 is a terrible, haunting verse. Here's a description of people on the day of judgment, unbelievers on the day of judgment. When all of this begins to unfold, Isaiah looks into their faces and he sees the expression on their face. He says they will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Isaiah sees that terrible moment of dawning realization in people's eyes as they understand what is happening. As they see Jesus Christ coming back with his Father's glory and with his angels. As they finally realize that they have been wrong about Jesus, wrong about God, wrong about themselves, wrong about the world, wrong about everything, all their life, and it's now too late to save themselves. All they can do is look at one another in horror and in shame as God's judgment falls. Babylon in the future. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Verses 1 to 16. But then we have here in the second half of the chapter, Babylon in the past. Babylon in the past, verses 17 to 22. Because now what is being described is not the end of the world, not the fall of Babylon as the symbol of the world against God, but now in the second half of the chapter, we have a prophecy of the destruction of historical Babylon, the empire of Babylon. God is going to bring the Medes, we're told, against Babylon. He's going to use their fierce lust for conquest and violence to bring judgment upon Babylon. Verse 17, these are people that can't be bought off with stacks of gold and silver. They are bent upon conquest, and nothing less will satisfy them. Daniel talks about this in Daniel 8, verse 4. He describes the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, you remember, as a powerful ram charging through the world in every direction. That's these Medes that Isaiah is talking about. Daniel talks about them in Daniel chapter 8. And he says about the Medes and Persians, about this ram, no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And the Babylonian empire was one of those empires that couldn't stand against this ram, against the Medes, just like Isaiah predicts 200 years before here in chapter 13. And I'm sure that you all, and I'm sure the boys and girls as well, remember the story in Daniel chapter 5 of the last night of the Babylonian empire. The night that King Belshazzar held a great feast and saw that disembodied hand writing those words upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. You remember the interpretation that Daniel gave of those words. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, Belshazzar, Babylon, and brought it to an end. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to who? To the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Just as Isaiah predicted, the fall of Babylon in the past. There's no hope for Babylon, according to Isaiah here. Her glory and her splendor and all her wealth can't save her. Look at verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. You think of all the beauty, the magnificence of Babylon, with its hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All of its knowledge about astronomy and mathematics and its breathtaking architecture. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said about his city, about Babylon, as he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. He looked out admiringly. Perhaps he was looking at the hanging gardens, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And Isaiah says that awesome civilization is going to be left as desolate as Sodom and Gomorrah, or we might say Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's going to be inhabited by wild animals. That's what great Babylon is going to become. It has no future as a city of human beings. Babylon in the future, Babylon in the past, but then also I think we are meant to see here Babylon in the present. Babylon in the present. Because if this oracle was only about the fall of an empire in the 6th century BC, or if it was only about the end of the world, or even if it was only about both of those things, then it would be of limited relevance to us today, wouldn't it? But not when we remember that we live in Babylon today. Remember how Peter puts it at the end of his first letter? He's talking about the church in Rome, and he says, "She who is in Babylon sends you greetings." He was living in Babylon, in the city of Rome, in his day. And we're living in Babylon, in Newton Abbey, and in Belfast, and in Ballymena today. And this oracle reassures us today, above all, that the Lord is sovereign over everything that happens in Babylon. Nothing can happen in this world that He doesn't ordain and permit. You've got to have that perspective. You've got to remember that as you turn on the television, as you surf the internet. Because everywhere we look, we see arrogance and blasphemy and violence and evil. We have seen it in large measure, in a very concentrated way, in just this past week. And we need to be told from Scripture again and again that the Lord sees those things, and He will deal with those things. And He's working all things for the good of His people. And the day is coming when He will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This Babylon that we live in is doomed, and it is under the Lord's control. And when we get discouraged, as we often do because of the horrible, cruel, vicious, vile things that we see in Babylon, we need to remember that the Lord is King over the nations, including Babylon. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment upon God's enemies. But then secondly, and much more briefly, we see in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, that the day of the Lord is also a day of blessing upon God's people. The same day is a day of judgment upon God's enemies and a day of blessing upon God's people. We've seen God's almighty power to judge and to destroy. But that isn't the work that the Lord delights to do. I mean, He does it, and it's right that He does it. He can't do otherwise, but the Bible tells us that the work of judgment, in fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 28, that the work of judgment is God's strange work. It's not the work that's closest to His heart. It's not a work that He delights in. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this awesome power that we've read about in chapter 13 is especially directed to saving and blessing and doing good to His people. And that is the work that delights the Lord to the very core of His being. And we see that right in the middle of this long oracle of judgment. This oracle, you remember, lasts for two chapters, 13 and 14. But right in the middle, verses 1 and 2, we have this brilliant light of hope. And as we look at this prophecy, we need to read it from the same three perspectives, the three timescales that we thought about before. First of all, Israel in the past. It says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them." Israel in the past. These two verses were fulfilled when the Jews came back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. God had said that they would be in Babylon in exile for 70 years, and after 70 years, he would bring them back. And that's what these verses are talking about. Israel in the past. After 70 years, the Lord had compassion upon his people, and he moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the king allowed the Jews to leave Babylon, to stop being exiles and captives, and to go back again to the promised land, to Judah. That happened in the year 538 BC. It says in verse 2, the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And we'll not take time to look at them now, but there's a selection of verses in the book of Ezra that describe how the Persians helped God's people to come back to the promised land, how they gave them loads and loads of money and resources, how they returned to them the precious holy vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem, how when they ran into opposition, the king sent a decree ordering the enemies of God's people back in Jerusalem to back off and to let them continue with rebuilding the temple. It's exactly what God said he would do here. The peoples will take them and bring them to their place. That's what happened to Israel in the past. It's the very opposite of what happened to Babylon. At the end of chapter 13, Babylon was going to be abandoned, was going to be desolate, was going to be inhabited by wild animals. Israel is chosen and protected and blessed and safe. Israel in the past. But then Israel in the present. Because the return from Babylon doesn't completely fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah 14, 1 and 2. Coming back from Babylon, that was a real fulfillment. That really did fulfill the prophecy, but only partially. The complete fulfillment of this prophecy was still in the future. And the amazing thing is, friends, that we're living today in the days when this prophecy in Isaiah 14, 1 and 2 is coming more and more true. It's still not completely fulfilled, but every day it is being fulfilled a little bit more. A new stage in the fulfillment of these verses took place on the day of Pentecost. This prophecy talks about Jacob and Israel being blessed by the Lord. That's a way of describing the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that began to happen after the day of Pentecost, because the Samaritans, the people who inhabited what used to be the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, you remember, Luke makes a big deal out of this, they're converted and they're added to the church along with the Jews, Jacob and Israel. It talks about sojourners joining Israel, foreigners, Gentiles attaching themselves to the people of Israel. And again, that's what happens after Pentecost, isn't it? You've got the Ethiopian eunuch, a real outcast as far as the Old Testament is concerned. You've got Cornelius, the Roman. You've got thousands of Gentiles being drawn into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of Israel, because of God's mercy and God's Holy Spirit. We've got a prophecy here in Isaiah 14 of God's kingdom spreading throughout the whole world. It's described in terms that perhaps sound a little bit harsh to our ears. Chapter 14, verse 2, they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. But it's talking about how outsiders are converted and come into the kingdom of God and gladly, willingly, wholeheartedly serve God's people and God's Messiah. Israel in the past, Israel in the present, and Israel in the future. Because ultimately, these two verses look right to the end, just like chapter 13 looks right to the end of history. It looks right to the day when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, not just to bring judgment on the earth, as he does in chapter 13, but to deliver his people once and for all, to bring them to their own land, not a little piece of real estate in the Middle East any longer, but a promised land which is a new universe, a new heavens and a new earth, when all God's chosen people will be gathered together to the place that God has prepared for those who love him. A perfect kingdom of holiness and peace and purity. That's what Revelation talks about. The last two chapters of the Bible, the saints reigning together, the same kind of language as here in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Judging angels and nations and peoples. Israel in the past, Israel in the present, and Israel in the future. Friends, this obscure oracle that perhaps we've never thought about before or even read before in our lives, this oracle provides us with ballast for our souls that we desperately need in the midst of the storms that are raging in our world today, especially. Things in our nation and things on the global stage may well get much, much worse. But this chapter reassures us that no matter how bad things get, the Lord of hosts is in control, and he's working out his good and wise and holy plan, and that right at the center of his purpose is not judgment, but blessing. Building up the church and blessing his people and saving them to all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for how we see this oracle fulfilled in the past in such remarkable detail, even though it was given hundreds of years before the events about which it speaks. And yet Babylon did fall to the Medes, and the Jews did return from exile to their promised land. And we thank you, Father, that that gives us great comfort and encouragement and confidence, that just as it was fulfilled in the past, so it will continue to be fulfilled until it is fulfilled fully and finally and forever, when Jesus comes again to judge the world and to deliver his people and bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have. And we pray that any who are here who are not yet trusting Jesus Christ and so not yet ready for that terrible day of wrath, we pray that this very day they would flee to Jesus Christ and find rescue. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.